Good evening. It's good to be here tonight. It's good to be inside where it's nice and cool, where it's air conditioned on a day like today. It's pretty warm out there today. I want you to know how deeply I appreciate the invitation to be here. I've been asked to be here when your preacher's been on vacation or been away, mission trips and things of that nature. And you've invited me to fill in, and I'm honored by that. I truly, truly am honored by that, and I appreciate that. And the kind remarks you offer is such an encouragement. And I just want you folks to know that I appreciate you folks here at Berkeley Springs. I really, really do. I even kind of like Chester a little bit. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the Bible says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A lamp in darkness. I took my grandson, Alana and I took our grandson this past week down to Smoke Hole Caverns, and we went took him through the caverns and that sort of thing, and we got back into the cavern, and this little girl, this young lady who was our tour guide, was talking about abject darkness, absolute darkness, and so she turned out all the lights in this cavern. And it was absolute darkness. Now, she seemed to be awful amazed by that, but she was telling an old coal miner that about absolute darkness. I've been in absolute darkness before, and when your battery went dead and your cap light went out, if you was just lost. Now, you just had to sit there till somebody come and find you, because you couldn't find your way out of that place. I can guarantee you that. So absolute darkness. And the writer says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need light to remove the darkness. We need light to overcome the darkness. And God knows what we need. That's the song that Chester led. God knows what you and I need. And so Peter, along that line or in that vein, says, his divine knowledge has granted unto us or given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Life and godliness need light. God gives us a light unto our path, a lamp unto our path, a light unto our feet, all of those kinds of things. Seeing his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and by virtue. Sadly, I feel that more and more, almost on a daily basis, I'm becoming more unique in the religious world around us. And we, as a people of God, are becoming more unique in the religious world around us, even among some of our own brethren, because we firmly believe, there's not a person, I believe wholeheartedly, under the sound of my voice right now, who has reached an age of accountability, who has obeyed the gospel of Christ, who is a New Testament child of God, not a denominational child of God, but a New Testament child of God, not a person in this audience who does not believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, who does not believe in the all-sufficiency of the Word of Almighty God. We are not ashamed to affirm boldly, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as such, it is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That and that alone is the only possible thing that can account for the simultaneous antiquity and freshness or newness of the Word of Almighty God. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit searched the mind of God and revealed through inspired men the deep things of God that God revealed. That's what you and I know of God. And I can assure you, we know absolutely nothing other than that about God. We know nothing other than what He has revealed. All that I know about the mind of God is what you can know about the mind of God. Oftentimes at funerals, we've been asked to explain, we preachers have been asked to explain the mind of God. I can't do that. I don't know the mind of God other than what you can know the mind of God that He has revealed to us in His Word. And so when we think about the Word of God and we think about the antiquity of the Word of God, we understand that it records events from the dawn of creation down to the close of the first century of the Christian dispensation. And many of the events that are recorded in this book that we call the Bible predate some of the oldest archaeological discoveries known to mankind in our modern world. And the bulk of the major characters of this great, great collection of books lived and died prior to Christ ever leaving the portals of heaven and giving His life or living and dying here on God's footstool. That's the antiquity of this great book that we call the Bible. But at the same time, that book, as old as it is as fresh and as new as the newborn child in its mother's arms. Antiquity can't age the Word of God. Time has no power to render its sacred contents impotent. It is just as applicable right now, at this very instant, as it was in those ancient pastoral settings from whence it came. That great library of God, the God of heaven, 66 books, authored by approximately 40 different writers. Listen now. Over a period of some 1,400 years. And yet, when brought together into a unit, it fits together like the proverbial glove on your hand. And only those who are willfully blind could fail to see the hand of God in its composition and in its preservation. The preservation of the Bible in and of itself is a remarkable matter. The Bible has survived the ravages of infidels, man's attempt to erase it from the face of the earth, to completely wipe it off the face of the earth. Do you know how many people in our nation today would eradicate the Bible from the face of the earth? If such could be done, I don't have any idea, but I would venture to say the bulk of Hollywood, as well as most college professors, and on and on and on the list would go. If they could just erase the Bible from the face of the earth, it's been tried. Voltaire was the pen name of Francois Marie Duret. Voltaire lived from 1694 to 1778. He is quoted as saying that although it took, and he says 12 men, he's wrong in that, 12 men to write it up, he himself would show the world that one man could write it down. And he said that prior to the close of his century, there would not be one single Bible found on the face of the earth. Think about that. Thomas Paine was a hero of our Revolutionary War. Thomas Paine was somewhat contemporary with Voltaire. He lived from 1737 to 1809. And he wrote a little booklet entitled The Age of Reason, in which he, like Voltaire, stated the Bible would at some time in the near future, that is his near future, the Bible would be found only in the corner of some musty, dusty museum across this great land. Friends, these and others of their ilk do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of Almighty God. Voltaire, Thomas Paine, both. It may be that you've never heard of either one of them. They've long since gone the way of all the earth, and yet the Bible is just as alive and vibrant and fresh and new, a perennial bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list. It's here. It's the Word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My Word shall not pass away. And it is that inspiration that necessitates our obedience to the edicts that are contained therein. Jesus forever settled the matter when in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he said, "He that rejecteth me," how do I do that, Lord? How could I be guilty of rejecting you? Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word." The word is that which judges him. That word which I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word which I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know what that tells me? That tells me in the day of judgment, when all are called into account, religious men, religious women, good men, good women, they're going to stand before God and they're going to say, "Lord, did we not do this in your name? Lord, did we not do that in your name? Lord, we exalted your name. We preached your name to untold millions over the airwaves. We did this for you. We did that for you." Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Listen now very carefully. "But he that doeth the will," not what I think God's will is, not what I suppose God's will is, not what I presume God's will is, "but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him unto a wise man." Excuse me. "I liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall." Why? "For it was founded upon the rock. But everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof," or great was its fall. You know, one of the saddest things I think that I see in my line of work is presumption. That's sad when you stop to think about it. You know, My favorite color may not be your favorite color. And if I presume that what I like is what you like as well, that's a disservice to you. You may not like the same things that I like. Henry Ford once said, with regards to the Model T Ford, you could have any color you want as long as it's black. There you have it. Henry Ford presumed everybody liked a black car. Well, I kind of like a black automobile if somebody else will wash it and keep it clean. I'm pretty heavy into that. So, you know, presumption. And our nation, our world is filled with individuals who presume that because this makes me feel good, this makes me feel spiritual, because I like it, God must surely like it. God has told us what he desires. It is ours to obey, not going to the left nor going to the right. Presumption. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, there's going to be an awful lot of disappointed people standing before the judgment bar of God on that day, because we have presumed that because we like it, God likes it. Don't ever forget this. Broad and wide, that's the gate in the way that leads to destruction. Now, many will enter in thereby. Straight and narrow, that's the gate and the way that leads to eternal life. And few there be that find it. The sad thing about it is, if you was to take a poll on the streets of Berkeley Springs and ask the average citizen of this county, Morgan County — this is Morgan County, isn't it? — ask the average citizen, the citizenry of Morgan County, are you going to go to heaven when this life is over? You wouldn't get very few no's. We seem to think that just living life guarantees we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Living life and being a decent moral individual is sufficient to get us through the pearly gates. Not so. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And I want you to understand that wherever mankind dwells on the face of this earth, it makes absolutely no difference whether I live in the most urban of cities or in the darkest, most remote corner of this sphere we call planet Earth. Regardless of where I am subject to God's word. I'm subject to that 66 book library. And in this dispensation, I'm subject to obedience of the new covenant. I'm subject to learn from the old, but I'm subject to obey the new. So it's important. Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Now, when we think about this book that we call the Bible, and we understand that we are subject to it, one of the great problems that we face, and I don't think that the division that exists in the religious world is as much a matter of interpretation of the scriptures as it is a matter of the application of the scriptures. We can agree that the word baptizo means to dip, to plunge, to overwhelm. We know what baptism is. We know what the Greek word means. We understand that. Denominational preachers understand that. They know what that word means. There's not a great deal of question over what the word means, baptizo. But the problem is presumption. The problem is, well, I know what the word means, but baptism includes water. So doesn't sprinkling. So doesn't pouring. And, you know, if the heart is right, then the action itself has to be secondary. That's presumption. So the question's not, how do we interpret the scripture so much? As it is, how do we apply it? What's its application to us? Well, let me suggest to you, there's three ways that the Bible sets forth God's will to us as individuals. First of all, there is a direct command. Now, examples of this in the scriptures truly abound. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we find the Apostle Paul in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he's debating with those Athenian philosophers, and he's debating with them on their own level from a philosophical standpoint. And he says, I want you to know that when I come into this city, my heart was grieved. Why? Because I saw all of these idols out there, all of these altars erected to various gods that you worship. And then I saw one that said, to an unknown God, for fear that they might have missed one and angered one, and it would have an adverse effect on their life or on their crops or on this or on that. They erect an altar so they were sure to catch every one of them. And he said, you know, that's the one I want to talk to you about. The one that you're not sure about. The one that you may have missed somewhere along the line. I want to talk to you about that one. He says, the times of ignorance God winked at. But now, that's not the case anymore. Now, he commandeth all men everywhere that they are to repent. That's a direct command. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. What about lying? Is there a command there? In 1 Corinthians, or rather Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, do not lie one to another. Attendance, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Hebrews chapter 9, or 10, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints, lay by in store on the first day of the week. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Those are direct commands to us as children of God. We don't have any choice in that matter. That's how God is telling us what he expects of us. He does so by direct command in his word, in his new covenant. But there are other ways that God also tells us what he expects of us. For example, what about an approved example? Now, are Christians to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week? We say yes. How is it, and have we ever stopped to really consider how it is that the Bible stipulates this, authorizes this, that we are to partake, we are commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? You and I know very well that in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 26, the Bible says that as they were eating, that is, the Jesus and the apostles in that upper room, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. That's a direct command. Take, eat, This is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them saying, drink from it, all of you. That's a direct command. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, where is the command there to do so every first day of the week? There is no such statement. It doesn't exist. It's not in your Bible, nor is it in mine. But although no such direct statement exists, the Bible still teaches the observance of the Lord's Supper each and every first day of the week. The only way that that is set forth in Holy Writ is that the Bible gives us an approved example of such being the case. Now, what do I mean by an approved example? Brethren of Troas, Troas was a city located in what is now northwestern Turkey. It was in the uppermost part of Asia Minor at the time of the Apostle Paul. And the brethren, a church had been established there, and the brethren there met upon the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you can read this. They had met on the first day of the week for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper, to break bread. Now, we know it wasn't a common meal. They had that common meal later. So this was for a specific religious purpose, the breaking of bread, the observance of the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to, for that purpose, for that reason, to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke unto them, continued his message unto midnight. Now, this meeting upon the first day of the week to break bread was accomplished by these brethren with the full approval of the Godhead. How do I know that? The Apostle Paul was there. And if that would have been something that was not authorized by God, that was not in harmony with God's will, was something that should have been done in some other fashion or at some other time, this inspired apostle would have made it known to these good brethren at that very time. He would have never, ever tolerated such. So if I want heaven's approval, I'm going to go and do likewise in this particular matter. Well, somebody comes along and says, what about the washing of feet? Is it binding as well? I'll be the very first to admit that both were instituted at about the same time. Why is it that we accept one and reject the other? Well, here's why. Both the Lord's Supper and the washing of feet as a sign of servitude or humility, both were instituted prior to the establishment of the church, both of them, and following the establishment of the church, we have an example, an approved apostolic example of observing the Lord's Supper. No such example of the washing of feet exists. Therefore, we accept one and we reject the other based upon an approved apostolic example. The third way the Bible is applicable to us and we got to be very, very careful in this matter, is what we refer to as a necessary inference. Inferences are of two kinds. There are reasonable inferences, and there are necessary inferences. A reasonable inference would be something like, my mode of travel to come from Bunker Hill to Berkeley Springs tonight. It might be reasonable to conclude that I came by automobile, but such is not necessary. I may have rode a mule, or I may have come by helicopter, or some other means of conveyance. I would say come on the train. I guess I could catch a train in Martinsburg and come to, does it stop in Berkeley Spring? I'd have to jump off, wouldn't I? I am not going to do that, Tom. So if I have to bring a train to go over here and preach for you, don't look for me. I'm not going to be here. Now, that's reasonable to conclude, but it's not necessary. So we see the difference between a reasonable example or inference and a necessary inference. A necessary inference, one that you can draw no other conclusion, is found in Genesis chapter 12. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, this records Abram's going down into Egypt with Sarah, his wife, because there was a great famine in the land where he dwelt. And in Genesis chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, we read about them coming back up out of Egypt, Abram coming back up out of Egypt with his wife and with Lot. Did Lot go down into Egypt with Abram? The Bible is as silent as the tomb on that issue. And yet we can necessarily infer that that's exactly the scenario here, simply because how else could he come up out of Egypt if he didn't go down into Egypt? I mean, it's pretty plain, really, when you stop to think about it. What about the baptism of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, the writer says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. That is, John saw the Spirit alighting on Jesus as a dove. Now, when Jesus had been baptized, he came up out of the water. Where is the verse that tells us Jesus went down into the water? It's not in your Bible. It's not in mine. But how in the name of all that is righteous, just, and holy can you come up out of the water if you didn't go down into the water? So you see a reasonable inference and a necessary inference. Let's look at the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, to this austere group that was assembled there, assuredly I say to you, there are some of you standing right here this very day who will not taste of death until what? You see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, some of those people to whom Jesus was speaking on that very occasion would not die before the church was established. Now, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he, that is Christ, commanded them, the apostles, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for something, to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence, or not many days from now. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, you're going to receive power. When are you going to receive this power? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you? With what effect? Then you'll be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Now listen, let's put it together and bring it to a close. The kingdom was to come with power. The church was to come with power. The power was to come with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And you can read that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through Acts chapter 2, 21. And so we can correctly and necessarily infer the church was established on the first Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And any religious organization on the face of God's footstool that come along in the 16th, 17th century, 15th century, cannot be the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have a book that tells us how to get into Christ, how to stay in Christ, and how to die in Christ, in order that throughout eternity we might live with Christ. So if you're in this audience tonight and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, you need to obey the edicts, the commands of that book, why not do it? Why not do it? And make your calling and election sure. Come and tell us how we might assist you in your obedience as together we stand and sing.